We're looking at chapter 7, 6 and 7 of Acts, carrying on our series. I've got a question for you that I want to hear your thoughts on as we begin, which will come up on the screen. I wanted you to ask you how you react when someone tells you you're wrong about something, when someone corrects you. Basically, when someone tells you off, okay? What emotions do you feel? What instinctive reactions do you have? There's a wide range, I'm sure. Let's call some out.
Irritation.
Irritation, yep. Anger, yep.
Belittled.
Feel belittled by the person, yep.
Defensive,
not me, didn't do it, you're wrong, yep.
Grateful.
Why might you feel grateful? Okay, so here's the kind of breadth, isn't there? It could be, and I think instinctively we all kind of go, ugh, stop it, don't like you, angry, defensive, etc. But of course it could be that they're right, in which case our reaction ought to be a little bit different. Well, I want you to hold those thoughts, because today we're going to be thinking about how we respond when that kind of correction, when that sort of instruction comes to us from God. So we're back in Acts chapter 7. Let me just say, Acts is a long book, and it can feel just like one story after another, can't it? Just like this happened, and then this happened, and then that happened, on and on for 28 chapters. It is actually more structured than that. If you look back to chapter 6, verse 7, it'll come up on the screen, actually. This is what's called a summary verse. So having had a whole series of things happen, we just get this summary. So the word of God spread, and the disciples increased, and so on. And we get those another 4 times in the book, where it says something about the church of God increased, the word of God spread. So those little statements divide Acts up into 6 sections. So my point is simply, it's more structured than you might think. We've just finished the first section. We're just beginning the second section, which looks at Stephen, and then Philip, and then Saul. Okay. It all kicks off with Stephen. It all kicks off with how people respond to his word of correction and instruction. You see, he tells them all about Jesus and performs signs and wonders in verses 8 and 9, and some opposition arises. Well, we've seen opposition before, but this is getting a little bit more focused. See what the charge is against him. Come up on the screen, verse 11, then later on in verse 13. We've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and God. Expand on that a little bit. He never stops speaking against this holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So it all boils down to stuff about Moses, the law, and the temple. And they are saying that Stephen says that Jesus will destroy or change all that stuff which is so precious to them. So here's a question for you. In what way will Jesus change that stuff? I mean, it's false accusations, we're told. We'll come back in a second. But presumably there's something right about it. Presumably Stephen was saying something about this. What would he have been saying about the temple, for example? Such that they'd think he was going to destroy it. What might have he said?
Jesus is the
true temple where God dwells on earth. Yep, brilliant. What else about the temple? And what goes on in the temple?
No longer be the high priest of the temple.
Yeah, Jesus is the high priest. Not only do you not need a high priest, you don't need him to offer sacrifices, because Jesus is the ultimate sacrifice. So, rather than saying that he's going to destroy it, a better word, of course, would be that he's going to fulfill it, or has fulfilled it. All those things were like the shadow, and Jesus is the reality. They were looking forward to Jesus, and now he's here. And so these things will change. So will he destroy them? Is he opposed to them? Was Stephen speaking words of blasphemy against Moses? No. He was only saying what Moses said would happen, what Moses was looking forward to himself. But yes, he will change things because he's fulfilled them. Okay. Now, how does Stephen make his defense? Well, interestingly, he doesn't explain that stuff. He doesn't say, Jesus fulfills the temple and so on. What he does is give us a potted history of Israel. We'll come back to why he doesn't do that right at the end. You look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory put our father Abraham. And he's often running on an Old Testament history. And he does Abraham and Joseph and Moses and then Joshua and David and Solomon all the way through to chapter 50 verse 50 of chapter 7. Now, it's a long passage, and it takes a little bit of knowledge of Israel's history to kind of get your head round why he's pulling out different things. So what I think we'll do is just jump to his conclusion and then look back over the history and see why he's concluded this. Okay? So, verse 51 we had read. Verse 51 to 53, there is his conclusion to the whole thing. And the first thing he does, I think, is draws a conclusion about this group's attitude. I put up the first verse up there about their attitude. You're stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now, those phrases, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, resist the Holy Spirit, they're not new ideas. They've all come up in the Old Testament already. And in fact, they've come up in incidents that Stephen has referred to or alluded to in his history. Okay? So he's not drawing a new conclusion. He's kind of mentioned this stuff already. Let's think about it. First of all, stiff-necked. The image here is of an animal who won't take a kind of a harness or a yoke. They move their neck, stiff-necked, against someone trying to impose control. They buck and strain in resistance. And that is what Stephen is saying that Israel is like spiritually. That's what he's saying these people are like spiritually. As God tries to direct them and teach them, they buck and strain in resistance. And this was the very phrase used of Israel just after God had given them his law, and they then went and made the golden calf. You see it in verse 39. Our ancestors refused to obey Moses. They rejected him. They turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They told Aaron, make gods who will go before us, and so on. They made a golden calf. So you see, what happens is God says, live like this. Here's my law. I'm your God. What's the very first thing they do? They strain their neck and try and throw him off. They're stiff-necked. They pull away from him. Secondly, says Stephen, their hearts and ears are uncircumcised. That is, their ears aren't open to hear, and their hearts aren't ready to obey and love God. And this is also a description of the people who, back in the wilderness wanderings, when they're wandering for 40 years, it's a description used of them, of people who wouldn't trust God's word. Their ears weren't open to hear it and trust it. And it was then used of those who were sent into exile, who persistently refused to listen to the warnings God had sent. That's actually the attitude picked up in the quote from Amos. If you look down to verse 42, the end of verse 42, this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the wilderness house of Israel? It's kind of sarcastic. Did you really do that 40 years? No, you didn't. You kept on turning away from me. You have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan. In other words, you've started to worship idols instead. You see, this quote is actually from Amos. It's been written hundreds of years after those wilderness wanderings. But he looks back and says, well, way back then, you kept on resisting my word. You wouldn't listen to me. And you're doing the same again today. That's why he quotes it to them and threatens them with the exile. And actually, that's the same attitude, really, as being stiff-necked. There's only two ways of describing the same thing. And then lastly, he says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. You know, it's like God's leading you, like leading a horse, leading you this way, getting you to go this way, and you resist. You pull back. And this very description is used again of those people back in the wilderness. Those wilderness wanderings and all the sort of rebellions where they didn't trust God, that's kind of seen as the archetypal moment in the Old Testament of rebelling. Lots of the Old Testament looks back to that. Starts off with the golden calf, and then lots of other incidents following. So, for example, Psalm 106 looks back to that moment and says they rebelled against the Holy Spirit. Isaiah looks back to that and he says they grieved the Holy Spirit. But both of those writers don't just look back. They say, and you still do it today. And again, this is just another description of exactly the same sort of attitude. These are just equivalents, really. It's a picture of people opposed to God. And Stephen is saying that that sort of attitude isn't the occasional one-off. That's not Israel on a bad day. And he says to them here, you are just like your ancestors, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And that attitude then leads to certain actions, and we get them in the next verses if they come up. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, that's Jesus, and now you've betrayed him and murdered him. You who received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Let's have a look at these actions one at a time. First of all, they persecute the prophets. See, prophets come to speak God's word. They come to speak a word of correction and say, you shouldn't be doing this. You ought to be doing that. And Israel reacted pretty badly. Defensive. Angry. Even though the prophets were right. And that's not surprising, is it? Because if your attitude to God is what we've just described, when someone turns up to tell you what God wants you to do, you reject them. It even leads, secondly, to rejecting God's Saviour. And the particular example he gives is Jesus. But this picks up on something that's come in the previous history. Most significantly, Moses. Let's look back to verse 23 of chapter 7. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian and went to his defense and avenged him. Now look at verse 25. This is really significant. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. And so the next day, if you look down to verse 27, when Moses gets involved in a brawl, the guy says, who made you ruler and judge over us? We don't want you as ruler and judge. And so he just goes off. Now look on to verse 33, 34, 35. You know, God then meets with Moses and sends him back to rescue his people. Verse 35, this is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. And so, the people God sends to save his people are rejected. It's happened time and again. And so when Moses says in verse 37, Stephen says, this is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me, which we know is a prediction of Jesus. What do you think they'll do with Jesus then? Same thing they did with him. They'll reject him. So this attitude, you see, not only tries to shake off God when he comes to correct us, it also tries to shake off God when he comes to help us. I think of the rebellious teenager who not only rejects his parents' advice in the first place, he then rejects his parents' correction and discipline. And then when he lands up in prison or something and they come in to bail him out, to pay his fine, he then says, I don't want anything to do with you. And he rejects their help. It's a deep-seated rejection. It's an attitude of pride and arrogance. And so just like with the attitudes, I think these are really just the same thing happening again. It's the same sort of action of pushing God away. And thirdly, he says, they disobey God's word. Verse 53, you have received the law, but have not obeyed it. It has the sense that they thought highly of the law. He mentions that it's given through angels. That was probably something they said about it. We have the law that came from God through angels. This is precious to us. It's a bit like the person who speaks highly of the highway code. You know, it says what a wonderful thing it is, how it'll keep us all safe. It's the best set of instructions for driving ever written. How it ought to be followed by everyone, if only it was, and they lament the fact it isn't followed more. And then they don't follow it themselves. I think it's significant that Stephen speaks, quotes from Isaiah just before this, back in verse 49, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and so on. It's a comment about God not being restricted to the temple. But in context, the quote is about people's attitude to God's word. The next verse in Isaiah after this one is this. These are the ones I esteem, those who are humble and contrite in spirit and tremble at my word, as opposed to those who are arrogant and don't obey the word. And so this too, I think, again, is the same. It's just, it's three perhaps slightly different actions, but effectively it's all pushing God away. They reject those who speak God's word. They reject those who bring God's deliverance. They reject the word itself. So you see, Stephen's defense is actually very interesting. He could have spoken about how Jesus fulfills the law and the temple, and how Moses looked forward to him, and so on. Actually, I think he knows that this group have heard it all already. That's exactly what all the previous speeches in Jerusalem have been about. And so while he, in a sense, refers to that, that's not where his focus is. It's like he knows they have enough information. The problem is they're not accepting it. And so his focus is on their attitude. They don't need more explanation about how Jesus fulfills things. They need challenging to accept it. And so his defense actually becomes accusation. You should be accepting Jesus as the Messiah, he's saying. And the reason you're not is because you won't bow to God. You're stiff-necked. You won't listen. You're just doing what all the previous generations have done. Well, let me make two kind of broad applications to us today. You can probably see them coming. The first one is this. Expect persecution, or just opposition. I mean, this, of course, results in Stephen being the first Christian martyr. This group are furious at him. And people will indeed not be happy when we say, God says this. You ought to that. People will be defensive and angry. They will oppose those who bring that kind of authoritative word. So they oppose Stephen. So you look down to verse 54. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looks up to heaven. And he says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they drag him out and begin to stone him. He prays, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He falls on his knees and cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Now, what does that remind you of? Those descriptions of how he dies. The crucifixion of Jesus. What was it in the trial of Jesus that resulted in their final decision to put him to death? Do you remember? Jesus said, you will see the Son of Man coming on clouds in glory. He says, look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. A picture of the exaltation of Jesus. And then on the cross, Jesus commits his spirit into the Father's hands. And then he prays for those who are killing him. And I think the point is to make us see the profound similarity between Stephen and Jesus. He's being killed because he believes in the exaltation of Jesus. And it makes us realize that if we follow Jesus, who was killed and rejected in that way, we cannot expect anything different. And notice, please, that this persecution is coming from within a group of people who would say they were doing what? Sorry? What God wants. They're standing up for God. They're the godly committed ones here, preserving orthodoxy. In other words, this is kind of a picture of opposition from within the church. Those who would claim to be on God's side. We can expect that as well as opposition from those outside it. But then secondly, we need to beware resisting God ourselves. You see, we need to realize we can have this very same attitude. This is why there are instructions like, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, later on in the letters. Actually, we need to realize that this sort of attitude is more of our default position than our occasional bad day. I'm sorry to say it, but it's what Israel did when they were being true to type. This is what our rebellious hearts will constantly lead us to. And the first implication is we must pray to God to soften our hearts, to turn our hearts, to make us open to him, willing to listen to him. So if we pray that sort of prayer, if you get up tomorrow morning and as you open your Bible, you say, God, my heart will constantly want to reject what you put in front of me. I will want to turn away from it. Please help me bow before you and listen to you. That's taking this seriously, isn't it? Rather than just assuming, actually, we'll always do what God wants. Secondly, though, I think this helps us see what this resistance to the Holy Spirit looks like. You see, if somebody today says, you're resisting the Holy Spirit, they probably, not always, but they're probably debating some sort of experience you ought to have or not have. Now, there's a debate over there to be had about experiences, but here we can see very clearly what resisting the Spirit looks like. First of all, it means rejecting God's word to us. We know that something's wrong. We know we shouldn't do it. It's not a question of information. It's a question of attitude. We might even speak highly of God and his word in general at the same time. We might even be very committed in other areas of our life. It's one of our great abilities, as we see with this group of Jews, in one sense, to be all out for God and yet flagrantly disobeying him somewhere else. So I think of the person who agreed with me that God's word said they shouldn't marry a non-Christian, but then said they thought it was okay in this case. And they would have been described as a very committed Christian. They'd have been described as very open to God and his Spirit. But I would suggest they're resisting his Spirit. Or the person who laughs things off. You know, I know I shouldn't do that really, but you know, it's my only vice. You know, and I do all this other stuff for God. No, you can't laugh it off. That's rejecting God's word on something. We'll think of quite subtle ways of doing this, and this is resisting the Spirit. Secondly, it'll be when we reject people who speak God's word to us, because God's correction to us, God's rebukes come through people by and large. That was the role of the prophets we've spoken about. Of course, this is exactly what Stephen himself was doing. He's correcting them and challenging them and saying, listen to what God has said and bow to it. And we all be tempted to reject those people. We don't like what they say. So I remember a time when I was the real bad boy and considered the bad boy, I stopped someone from being baptized. I said, this person cannot be baptized. And I phoned the person, I wasn't doing the baptism, I phoned the person who was doing the baptism and said, you can't do it. This is why. And the reason was, I had just discovered the day before that they were living with their boyfriend. And they thought that was absolutely fine. Talked to them about it, etc. Wasn't going to stop. And I was this pedantic fundamentalist guy, apparently. There was a sense in which I was rejected. My name was Mud. And it was, the sort of conversations going on among the student world were, don't listen to that guy. See, I effectively was rejected because I was speaking God's word into a situation as I thought was appropriate. And the thing is, we will all be tempted to do that. I'll be tempted to sideline the person who speaks an annoying rebuke to me and think, well, they're just a bit off. That's just the bee in their bonnet. It won't be necessarily open opposition, get them out of the church sort of thing. But just, marginalise them. Come up with some reason why we mustn't listen to them, why they say silly things. We'll be tempted to do that. Ultimately, we are resisting the Holy Spirit when we reject God's salvation. See, this ultimately leads to rejecting Jesus. And that's the most worrying thing about it, of course, because it makes us realise that resisting God as in our life, like the way I live, and accepting salvation are not two completely different things. They are both part of my bowing before God. And if I'm resisting him over here, well, that sort of heart attitude will very easily result in kicking Jesus out as well. This is a really serious thing. I don't know, it might be for some of you. You are aware you are resisting God in some area of your life, resisting the Holy Spirit. Maybe you're even starting to realize that means you're not turning to Jesus to ask for forgiveness anymore. You're starting to reject the salvation he offers you. I'm sorry, this is a slightly heavy sort of sermon, but it's a slightly heavy sort of passage. He's saying some really hard things to them, and so he's saying hard things to us. The wonderful thing is, of course, God works by his Spirit to bring us to him. He will soften our hearts. We can turn and trust him and love him And he is a good God that we should love and trust. But our hearts will do this. We need to be real about that. I was hoping to have some time for questions, but I think we better just finish because we've been running on a bit late. Why don't we just have a moment's quiet while you just think for a second. What's hit you about that? What would you want to take home from that? A moment's quiet, and then we're just going to finish with a final song.